You got your Bibles or open your Bible apps to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. That's where we're going to be today, Luke 4, 14 through 30 this morning. Last Sunday, we started a new sermon series called More Like Jesus. That's my one resolution for 2019. I want to be more like Jesus this year than I was last year. And I can't think of a better way to start than to focus on how we can live more like Jesus this year than we did last year. So we're going to look at a time today when Jesus makes it pretty clear he doesn't really care much about what people think about him. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not apathetic. He's not callous. He's not a jerk. He's just not going to let people distract him from his mission. He's not going to let people's opinion about him distract him from what God sent him to do. So if you'd like to quit worrying what people think about you, you'd like to be more focused and intentional about your life, then you picked a good day to be here. I'm glad you're here. If it's your first time here at Chapel Rock, I'd love to meet you. Grateful to do that every week. I'll be down front. Please come down and say hi and introduce yourself. If you're joining us online, which, as I look around, I'm guessing is a lot of you because of the weather. Thanks so much for logging in. If you were planning on giving today and you didn't get a chance to do that, you can do that online. Also, just to let you know, our 18 giving statements are out in the main lobby. So if you need that for taxes or whatever, when we're done today, you can go grab that. But thank you guys for logging in. Appreciate that. Fill out your online connection card, especially because of the weather's day. Let us know that you're watching online and we can keep up in touch with you that way. Our text today follows immediately after the one we looked at last Sunday. Jesus has spent 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, praying, being tempted by Satan himself, and he's come through that test successfully. He passed it. He is amped up. He is on fire, right? He's come through this experience. How many of you remember in school? Hopefully you have this memory. You studied really hard for a test. You worked at it. You put hours into it. You went in the day. You took the test. You made a good grade. You come out like, yes. Some of you, anybody out there? Okay, yeah, thank you. Yes, fellow nerds. Okay, so, right? You're like, yes, and you come out of it, and you're feeling great, and you pass the test. That's, I think, how Jesus felt this day in the synagogue in Nazareth. He is pumped. He is amped up. He's excited. He's on fire. He's ready to get this mission going, which explains why he's a little testy. You'll see this. What I want to do is just work our way through the passage. Just kind of want to jiggle every handle, uncover the rocks, and you'll see this. I want to show you a few pictures also along the way, help illustrate this for you. Let's look at the passage together. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So here's a picture of a first century synagogue. This is in the village of Magdala. So Mary Magdalene, this is the synagogue in her town. It's where she's from. I got to see this in 2016 in Israel. So the little box there in the middle, that is the rabbi's seat. That one there is a replica. The real one that they found there is in a glass case out in the observation area where people sit. It's now, again, it's a one-to-one copy of the thing sitting out in glass, but it's entirely possible Jesus sat on that thing. Because the text tells us he went and taught in all the synagogues in Galilee. This is one of them. Jesus taught here, so it kind of had an Indiana Jones moment, like, oh, you know, it was amazing to be there. But this would have been pretty typical of the synagogue in Nazareth. Nazareth was not a big village, okay? In Jesus' day, a couple thousand people, maybe. Not a huge community. So you have, you know, the rabbi's disciples are sitting there on the bench, kind of that stone bench next to him. Further out, most of the men in the community, and then you can see where the people in the upper left corner there are standing. That's like women and kids would be. So it just kind of ripples out from there. That's a pretty typical synagogue in the first century. That's about what Jesus would have been. Now, I want you also to notice this. The text says in verse 16, he went to the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue as was his custom. Here's the deal, people. If you want to be like Jesus, don't skip church. He was regular. he made it. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here and there's 900 million inches of snow out there. But I think that that's significant. All right, he stood up to read, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, this is from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay. Then he rolled up, check this out. This is a picture of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the scroll of Isaiah. Now, this is not the one that he would have been looking at, but this is about as faithful copy as you're ever going to find. Dead Sea Scrolls, when they compared them to other ancient manuscripts, I mean, it was like Xeroxed. I mean, it's the same thing. So if you want to know, that's about what it would have been. Just, you know, page after page, and you start on the right and work left. Hebrew is backwards than English. That's the way it works, okay? So, you know, Jesus unrolls it. Now, this is Isaiah 61 he's quoting from. So I don't know where it was, like where the bookmark was when they handed it to him, but like, you know, right? I mean, he's unrolling. Okay, here we go. So that's about what it would have looked like. Of course, obviously in much better shape than that. So bear in mind, this is about 2,000 years old. I think it's doing okay. So let's keep going. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. Now, you got to go back to Luke's genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3 there, right? Because it says he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, and then it goes all the way back to Adam, all right? There's a connection there linguistically. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" with what Luke is doing in the genealogy earlier. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" Now, here's the deal. Here's this map, okay? You can see where Nazareth is. There's Capernaum, all right? This trail still exists. You can still take this walk. You can still walk this. I'm trying to remember exactly how long. It takes, if you do it right, 3 to 4 days. You can still walk this trail. You need a guide. My buddy Jim, preached here a couple years ago, he did that. He made this hike. Nazareth, there on one side of the village, I'll show you another picture in a while, on the opposite side of the hill was the town of Sepphoris. It was a Roman city. That they were building there. It was very likely that Jesus and Joseph worked as tradesmen, carpenters, in Sepphoris. So they hike over the hill every day to go to work and then come back. That was probably their daily routine. Jesus goes to Capernaum, which was the main village, main city there around the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's a little gap of time, actually, that happens between verse 13 and verse 14 in this text. Luke moves it. All right, there's actually some time, but in Luke's account, he's got a point. We'll get to that in a little while, okay? So Jesus has already gone and done some miracles and stuff. Luke hasn't recorded any, but Jesus has done some. Okay, verse 24. "Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Now, here's the village of Nazareth, okay? It's on the hill. It's directly out. You can see there. If you really super zoom in, you can see the Church of the Nativity, you know, where Mary got the angelic announcement from Gabriel that she was going to give birth to Jesus. Even today, it has grown significantly. And today, Nazareth is about, predominantly Muslim. There's a strong contingent of Christians that live there, and obviously some Jewish people too. But that's the village of Nazareth. The place where I'm standing is what's called Mount Precipice. Here's the next picture I want to show you. It's entirely likely that this was the cliff they wanted to throw him off of. We can't tell exactly from the grammar, how far out of the village did they go. It said they took him to the brow on which the village was built. but some of those ancient cities, like, well, is it this? It's kind of flexible language. But pretty much you walk out about another 12 feet from where I was standing when I took this picture, and it's about a straight drop several hundred feet down. That's what I think, we think, according to tradition, that's what they were going to throw Jesus off of. And I had a chance to take this picture again in 06 when I was there. And I'm, you know, I go out past the little barrier thing or the pavement, and I'm like standing there trying to get a good shot. My mom's like, "You get back here!" You know, it's pretty fun. I'm like, "I'm 40." She's like, "You're still my kid." Anyway, so it was a pretty significant drop off that point. You know, that's a four-lane highway that you can see down there at the bottom. So big drop. All right. So they take him. They're going to throw him off this cliff. Verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus goes from hometown hero to zero in an hour, maybe less. What in the world is going on here? See, there's something that Jesus understood that they just didn't get. And I want to make sure that you get it this morning. It's our big idea today. You become more like Jesus when the gospel matters more to you than people's opinion. You become more like Jesus when the gospel matters more to you than people's opinion. To me, the only thing that makes this text make sense is that we have to realize that for Jesus, the gospel mission, as he describes it here, mattered more to him than anything else, even the opinions of the people in his own hometown, the people he grew up with. I mean, Jesus starts the day. He starts church as a hometown hero. But by the end of it, he's nearly the victim of a lynching. Space of an hour. See, to him, that doesn't seem to matter. You know why? Because his mission matters more. His mission matters more. If being like Jesus means that the mission matters more than anything else, then especially what people think of us, that requires that we do two things. Here's the first one. Number one, we have to focus our life on the gospel. We've got to focus our life on the gospel. We've got to find our own version of what Jesus did here. Here's what I mean by that. I'm pretty sure that God has not called each of you, any of you individually, to wander around the countryside with your small group, casting out demons, healing sick people, and preparing to die for the sins of the world. Pretty sure you're off the hook there, all right? But I know that he has called you, he is calling you to find your version of this. The way you're going to live out this call. The way you're going to focus your life on the gospel. Now, Matthew and Mark also record this event. In their book, it's later. Jesus has gone and done some stuff in between verse 13 and verse 14. Luke, I believe, intentionally moves it up in the timeline in his book, which is weird because he's pretty concerned about keeping things in order. Because to him, this says something about Jesus' mission. This says something about the gospel priorities of Jesus and who he's focused on. And Luke, it moves this up in time to reveal this to us so that we'll get a sense of Jesus' personality and his mission and what he's about. He's about hope and joy and healing and restoration. As Jesus put it here, his ministry is about four things: joy and freedom and healing and grace. He says he came to bring good news, all right? Good news to the poor. That's about joy. It's the same word that's used in the birth narratives, right? The angel says to the shepherds, "I bring good news of great joy." In Luke's gospel, good news is connected with joy over and over and over again. How many of you love to get good news on the phone? It's where you all raise your hands. Okay, right? So, right, yeah, like, oh, great, this is wonderful, yeah. Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. It's about joy. I've been very blessed in my life. There've been, you know, times, how are we going to pay for this bill? I've never experienced in my own life what I would call real poverty. I've met some folks who are going through it, but never experienced it in my own life. But I have seen people who have gone through that. And man, if there's anybody who needs joy, who seems to lack it, it would be the poor, right? Every day's a struggle. Every day is hard. Can you, every single day, you get up and you do the same hard thing again and again and again and again, day after day. That will grind you down. And Jesus says, I came to bring joy to those people. I want them to have joy. He said he came to bring freedom for the captive and to set the oppressed free. Now, the word he's using there, it's this idea of release. And the word in Luke's gospel, specifically in Acts, is connected with forgiveness. To bring freedom and forgiveness to people who have just been pounded by life. He said he came to bring sight to the blind. Now, Jesus did that literally. He brought healing. But he also did it metaphorically because in Scripture, blindness is one of the predominant images for sin. That the reason we disobey God is we can't see. We can't see what God sees. And if we could see what God sees, we wouldn't probably do the stuff we do. And Jesus says, yes, I want to heal their physical sight, but more than that, I want to restore their spiritual sight. I want them to see the world the way God does. He wants to bring healing to them. And he says, I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the idea of unmerited favor. This is grace. I came to proclaim grace to you. And here's what I'm telling you today, Christian. When you walk into the room, these four things should come with you. Joy, freedom, healing, and grace. When you walk into the room, you ought to bring a bucket full of joy and a bucket full of healing and a bucket full of freedom and a bucket full of grace. If we're going to be on mission with Jesus, if we're going to focus our lives on the gospel, it's going to come with us everywhere we go. And what that means is you're going to seek out people who lack something, who've done something wrong, who've hurt something in their lives or someone else's lives, who are fighting something in their life, someone who's outside something, they're excluded, they're marginalized. You're going to seek those people out and you're going to bring your buckets full of joy and healing and freedom and grace. See, this means that the gospel is for us. It also means that as you interact with people, you will help bring wholeness into the world when you help people experience joy and freedom and healing and grace. Al Braca worked as a corporate bond trader. His office was in the 105th floor of the World Trade Center Building 1. A week after the tower was hit on September 11th and collapsed, Al's body was found in the rubble. According to his wife, Jeannie, Al hated his job. He couldn't stand the environment. It was a world that was completely out of sync with his Christian values. And he wanted to quit. He wanted to walk away from it, and God wouldn't let him. He prayed about it, and it was just like, I don't want to work here. I don't want to be here. But God won't let me leave. And so he stayed in that place, and he continued to witness in an environment that he just really didn't like very much. He was convinced that God wanted him to stay there and be a light in the darkness. After the attack, the Braca family learned that Al had been ministering to people while it was happening. Reports began to trickle in from friends and acquaintances. Some people who were on the 105th floor had made a last phone call or sent an email to loved ones saying that a man, didn't know his name, was leading people in prayer. A few people did know Al and referred to him by name. And when Al realized that they were trapped in the building and they would not be able to escape, he gathered as many people around him as he could and shared the gospel with them and led them in prayer. We don't know what happened after that. That was what was in the email that went out that day. We're going to meet those people in heaven. Because one guy focused his life on the gospel. Now, the Lord may never call you to lay down your life ministering to the doomed and dying like Al did. But I know that there's somebody in your life that needs joy and freedom and healing and grace. Guess where they're going to experience it? I'm looking at it. In you, in your life. As you focus more and more of your life on living the gospel, the people around you will bask in the overflow of joy and freedom and healing and grace. Now, you got to remember that the people who need those things most are the people who lack something, people who've done something wrong, people who've hurt something in themselves or others, people who are fighting something in their life, people who are on the outside marginalized from something, and that's going to get messy. But your job as you focus your life on the gospel is to seek those people out and bring joy and freedom and healing and grace to them. Because if you do that, you'll be so stinking busy and fulfilled, you won't have the time or energy to worry about what other people think of you. But I want you to notice that. I want you to know this. If you do that, you are signing up for quite a ride. And that's the second thing that's required of this when the mission matters more than anything else. You got to hang on for the ride. You focus your life on the gospel, and then you hang on for the ride. Jesus knew what the reaction would be to him that day, right? It almost seems like he's egging them on, all right? And so we have to deal with this question. Did Jesus intentionally provoke them? No, it's not like William Wallace in Braveheart, you know, when the Scottish people are faced off against the English. He's like, what are you going to do? I'm going to pick a fight. I mean, you know, it's not like that, I don't think. But Jesus knew, either because of his intelligence or because of his divinity, he knew that the dichotomy between what he was saying and what they had experienced from him up to that point would be difficult for them. See, one of the things I really wrestled with in this passage is how the people of Nazareth can go from, yeah, that's our boy, to kill him in like an hour. How does that happen? I think it all hinges on them wrestling with an unstated cognitive dissonance in verse 22. Now, cognitive dissonance is when two genuinely held but contradictory ideas start having a fight in your head. If you're a parent, you've experienced this, right? Because kids are kids, and like, I know that they love me, but right now I want to kill them. Like, you know, and it's these two genuinely held ideas start having a battle in your head. That's what's happening in verse 22. Look at this again with me. Luke 4:22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Long pause. Isn't this Joseph's son? They ask. I don't know about you. I wish the Bible had sound effects. It would make it so much easier to understand. Because halfway through this verse, right, I think like there needs to be like a record scratch sound, you know? Like that. It needs to be. Because that's what's happening in people's heads. Maybe we should translate this. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Dot, dot, dot. Wait, what? Isn't this Joseph's son? There's this battle going on in their head. They're basking in the glow of the hometown boy preaching his socks off, right? Everybody's thrilled. And then all of a sudden, they realize the messianic claim that he's making. They knew this passage from Isaiah 61. And it's not just 61. You have 60, 61, 62, 63. It's this lengthy section of Isaiah where God describes, here's what it's going to be like when I restore Israel, when I bring them back, when everything's right. They knew this. And you need to understand, in the New Testament, when people quote a verse, they don't just quote the verse, they quote the context. Now, it's real fascinating because Jesus leaves off. The very next phrase after the end of his quote is that God would bring destruction on their enemies. He doesn't quote that verse. He stops because he's about grace. He's about the Gentiles having a chance too. And all of a sudden they start putting this stuff together. Wait, he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, right? Like this is, and it's not just like, it's not one day this is going to happen. If Jesus would have preached, one day this will happen, everybody would have stood up and clapped. He said, today. Meaning, me saying this is fulfilling it. I'm bringing in the gospel. I'm bringing in joy and freedom and healing and grace. And they knew he was a good boy. He'd grown up there. Can you imagine being the next door neighbor kid to Jesus? Drive you nuts. Why can't you be more like the neighbor kid? I don't know, Mom. He's God. You know, like, it'd be so hard, right? They knew his character. They knew his life. And he's making this claim, and they start, wait, isn't this Joseph's boy? What's going on? Church begins with the people transfixed on Jesus. Right? Holy awe and expectation. Wow, God is going to do something here. And it ends in a murderous rage. I mean, that's how you know church has gone off the rails, right? Listen, over the last 20 years, I have preached some bad sermons. Maybe this is one. I don't know. You tell me later. But I have preached some bad sermons. I have preached some in-your-face sermons, but ain't nobody ever wanted to throw me off a cliff. At least that they told me. Here's the point. If you're going to live your life focused on the gospel and not care what anybody thinks, you should prepare to ruffle a few feathers. You need to be ready for that, and you got to hang on for the ride. Trust God. Let him deal with the results. Jesus seems to here. He's just going to trust God through it. They march him up to the cliff, and he just walks. We don't know. Was it miraculous? Did God hide him? I don't know. He just walks right through the crowd. My guess is he just stared them down, and they parted. So you got to understand, this is not permission to be a jerk, right? This is a mandate to ruffle a few feathers because you are trying to bring joy and healing and freedom and grace into people's lives. And when you do that, people who get their living from, people who get their jollies from, you know, pain and hardship and oppression and legalism will get upset with you. You ought to expect to be in for the ride of your lives. When you engage people who need joy and freedom and healing and grace, it will get tough. It will get messy. The story here is not the standard American success story, right? Up and to the right. It gets a little weird at the end. This will confound people who get their living from causing others pain. But it will also confound a world that can't figure out a Jesus that's not passive, like the Buddha or Dalai Lama, but he also doesn't save people in the same way Superman does. And we're still dealing with this misunderstanding of Jesus' mission that the people in the synagogue of Nazareth that day did. It's still going on. And you're like, really? How? It's even filtering into comic books. There's a very soon-to-be-released comic. This is totally real. This is from comicbook.com. This is called Second Coming. DC Comics has this Vertigo imprint. You can see down lower left. It's a subsidiary publishing house. And they're going to release this comic of Jesus as a bungling superhero. This is totally real. All right, listen to this. This comic's written by Mark Russell. Jesus Christ will be portrayed as an out-of-touch former savior who's cast out of his prison in heaven. Yes, I said that. And back down to earth because God the Father felt that Christ messed up with his first visit with mankind. So God sends Jesus back again, hence the name Second Coming, to share an apartment with a superhero named Sun Man. Get it? Who's described as, quote, the varsity quarterback son God never had, end quote. That's real. They don't get him. They just don't get him. They don't understand him. The people in the synagogue in Nazareth didn't, and 2,100 years later, they're still struggling to get who Jesus is. I think Mr. Russell has completely missed who Jesus is. And his new comic book will fail for the same reason that people in Nazareth turned church into a lynching. Because none of them really get Jesus. Not that he cares. But he does care about them. And he cares about Mr. Russell. And he cares about you. See, we learned today that Jesus cared deeply about people. Didn't really seem to care about their opinion about him. With one exception. The only time that Jesus asks what other people think about him is when he's trying to draw out saving faith. He doesn't seem to care, right? Jesus doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. He's going to be on mission and let God worry about the results, except one day he says to Peter and the 12, what do men say about me? Some say you're the Christ, some say you're the prophet, some say Elijah. What about you? What do you think about me, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only time Jesus cares what anybody thinks about him is when he's trying to draw saving faith out of their lives. And he is still asking you that question this morning. He's saying, what do you think about me? Will you make him Savior and Lord? I said before that I know that there's someone in your life who needs joy and freedom and healing and grace, and that might be you this morning. If you don't have those things because you haven't yet given your life to Jesus by confessing him as Lord and being baptized and receiving the Spirit and beginning eternal life and discipleship now, he's asking you, what do you think about me? Because when it comes to that, that's the only time he cares about people's opinion, is if they'll follow him as Savior and Lord. Here it is one more time. You become more like Jesus when the gospel matters more than people's opinions. So don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Don't give a care or concern about what your pew mates might think. You just reach out for Jesus and you hang on for the ride of your life. So what do you need to do today? Maybe lately people haven't seen a whole lot of joy and freedom and healing and grace in your life. And as we stand and sing in a minute, you're going to need to take a moment and do some business with God. In repentance, confessing that to him, receiving the forgiveness that he offers. Maybe you today are like the poor and the captive and the oppressed and the blind people that Jesus came to save. And you need joy and freedom and healing and grace in your life. You'd love for someone to pray with you about a situation. Our decision counselors will be down front. I invite you to come to the front as we sing. You can go to the next step room under the yellow awning if you want to have a conversation with a leader. If you're kind of new here, have some questions, that'd be a great next step for you. Maybe today you're ready to quit caring about what anybody else thinks and follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you've never decided to do that. Today might be the day for you. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing together, and you respond as God leads you today. Let's sing.
The world you created, trading your crown for a cross. You willingly died, your innocent life paid the cost. Counting your status as nothing, the King of all kings came to serve. Washing my feet, covering me with your love. If more of you means less of me, take everything. Yes, all of you is all I need, take everything.